When I was a kid in Boy Scouts, I remember learning how to use a compass, and there's an orienteering merit badge, and we've got a few Eagle Scouts in the congregation here. I know some of you have probably done the orienteering merit badge. I didn't get my orienteering merit badge. I failed. And the reason for, if you know how this works, there's a map for doing this, right? So we got to test our orienteering skills, our patrol in the Great Swamp of New Jersey. I see Mr. Baker laughing over there. Not everybody knows what the Great Swamp of New Jersey is like. And we were going to go through the swamp. We were supposed to emerge on the other side to a dirt road there and be picked up by whoever we're going to be picked up with. By taken to our campsite, we had all of our gear on. We had our packs, and we had camping tents and our sleeping things, which were good. And so you get to a known place. You're at a known place with your map, and you have a compass. And our compass actually had this like little viewfinder you could look through, so you know where you are, and you know where you want to go. And you look up through the viewfinder, and you pick some prominent feature that you stay focused on, then you walk toward, and then you get your bearing again, and you walk toward. Well, if you ever visit the Great Swamp, there's not very many prominent features. They, it all pretty much looks the same. And so we found, I think it was a tree or something, that we, okay, everybody keep that in your vision. And we were walking along for maybe about 20 minutes through this awful terrain. And we got to joking around and talking, and all of a sudden we realized that, wait a minute, what tree was that we were looking at again? And after some consultation with one another, we agreed, it had to be that, that must have been the tree. And we set out toward it, resolute now that we weren't going to take our eyes, off that tree. About 15 minutes went by before somebody said, "Hey, does anybody know what tree we're looking for?" And well, we met again, and we decided it had to be a particular tree. Now, I don't know if you know this or not, right? But if you were to blindfold yourself out in the field here, and you were to pick a spot across the field and blindfold yourself, say, "Okay, I'm going to walk straight there," not being able to see. You wouldn't get there. You'd probably end off in the road. You can't believe how far off of straight you would get. And so, make a long story short, we eventually emerged on the road, but we were hopelessly lost. I don't know where we were. That it was getting dark by the time we got there. The scoutmasters weren't there because we weren't in the right place. Now, I know today there would be helicopters sent out, right? When I was a kid, that was called a lesson, and we got to set up by the side of this dirt road and spend the night there. And the next day they came looking for us. Over the past few months, we've seen some pretty high level defections from the Christian faith, some pretty high level apostasies. Josh Harris, Marty Sampson. That word apostasy, it literally means to stand away from, to make a deliberate decision that I used to do this or believe this or stand here with Jesus, but now I'm going to stand away from that. I'm walking away. I'm going to go somewhere else. And when the culture, when the society puts the screws to Christians, some people will step away. But do you know that stepping away and the pressure that you feel is not the biggest danger that you face? It's not. You know what the biggest danger that you face is? Drifting away. Drifting away. That's the danger. It's a danger born not so much out of determination, but just out of weariness. I've kind of been worn down. You know, it just seems like everything is against me and what I believe and what I stand for. What's the solution, the antidote for drifting away? Is it being more committed in prayer? Is it reading the scriptures more? Is it being more committed to one another in the body of Christ? I think all of those things are a component. But what's of primary importance? I want to look with you today at what the divinely inspired author of the book of Hebrews has to say from Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2 and the first part of verse 3. This is the word of God. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. And so he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have become your father"? Or again, "I will be his father and he will be my son"? And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." In speaking of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire." But about the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." He also says, "In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe, like a garment. They will be changed, but you remain the same, and your years will never end." To which of the angels did God ever say, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are not all angels ministering spirits sent out to serve those who will inherit salvation? We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? Father, grant us today that by your word, and Father, by your Spirit, for whom we ask you, and we pray that you would fill us with that Spirit, that you'd keep us from drifting. Father, connect us, we pray, to the anchor of our souls, to Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Jesus bothers people. He bothered them in the days of his earthly ministry when he walked among us. And he bothers people today. Because apart from Jesus, God can be kind of nebulous, you know. All kind of people will talk about God. They have all kind of ideas of what God is like or who he is, and nobody's too concerned if you talk about God, but when you start to talk about Jesus, well, that adds some specificity to who God is. The Apostle John wrote in the first chapter of his gospel. He says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who's in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed him. He has explained him to us. And what John tells us as well is that this one who was in the bosom of the Father, who was with God, is God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God has given us himself in Christ. We simply cannot have God apart from Christ. And so to go back to the question I'd asked you before, when times are hard, when they're difficult, when you feel pressed because of your faith in Jesus, where should you look? Where should you keep your eyes focused? On the scriptures, on the supernatural realm, on what God's done perhaps in the past? All of those things can be helpful. But the message of the writer to the Hebrews is that in the stress and distress and the hardships that the world inflicts on you for following Jesus, don't take your eyes off of Jesus. You can't just go to the scriptures, because if you read them without seeing Jesus there, you're reading them wrong. This letter begins, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in the last of these days, he's spoken to us in his Son. You know, it seems sometimes that it's a hard thing for some Christians to get, because we rightly revere this book, that the scriptures are not an end in themselves. They point us to something. They're a communication from God. Last weekend, my sister came to visit from North Carolina, and she doesn't get up this way often, so it was really a delightful time to be able to spend a long weekend with my sister and her husband. I don't see them very often. I talk with her on the phone more often. And it's good for me to have phone communication with her, but having phone communication with her is not the same as seeing her in person, right? You all know that. You have family that lives elsewhere, and it's good to talk with them on the phone, but it's not the same as seeing them in person. Do you see what the writer to the Hebrews says? He says, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets many times and in various ways, that God used them for communication to us. But in these last days, he's spoken to us in his Son. He's come to us directly. Because Christ is Emmanuel, he's God with us. And the point that the author is making is that God spoke through the prophets, and because it's God speaking through the prophets, the scriptures that they produce are the Word of God. They should be revered, they should be believed, they should be acted upon. But they're not the same thing as having God himself. See, friends, I know a lot of people who have this book who don't have God. I, in fact, know several people who read this book who don't have God. And the scriptures, the words of the prophets, are given for the purpose of leading us to him. Point us to Christ. You know, I hear sometimes preachers will talk about practical biblical principles. Now, I don't have anything against practical biblical principles. The scriptures have a great deal of wisdom for life. In fact, in my own devotions right now, I'm reading through the book of Proverbs, because I've had this sense lately that, Lord, I need wisdom. You've promised that if anybody seeks you and asks for wisdom, you'll give it. And Proverbs is a good place. And there's a lot of practical knowledge, a lot of practical wisdom there. Wisdom, you know, we could define as the skillfully living righteously in the world. Skillfully living righteously in the world. And there certainly are practical principles in the Scripture. But you can't divorce the wisdom of God from Christ. That's what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1:24. He says that Christ is the wisdom of God. And for us, Christ has become the wisdom of God. And so the Scriptures tell us that the prophets through whom God spoke were leading us by them to Christ. The Apostle Peter writes his letter to a situation. It's a different audience, but they have the same struggles. The world is pressing them, and the danger is that they'll drift. And listen to what Peter says. He talks about the salvation in Christ, and he says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. And though you've not seen him, you love him, and even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you're receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow." See what Peter says that the Scriptures are about? It's about Christ. The Scriptures lead us to Christ. And by the way, he's not talking there about the New Testament Scriptures. They didn't exist at that point yet, which are even clearer. He's talking about the words of the prophets. So the prophets are leading us somewhere. And the writer to the Hebrews here, as he's talking about the Son and the superiority of the Son, he quotes from all over the Scriptures, the Old Testament, the Scriptures that they know. He quotes Deuteronomy 32, Psalm 45, 97, 102, 104, 110. And what he says is that all of these things tell us of Christ. Jesus said that after his resurrection, when he met the disciples on the road to Emmaus. He said to them, when they didn't understand what had happened, they didn't believe that he would rise, even though he said that he would. He said, "How foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had promised." And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what they had said concerning him. And once you know that, and you become convinced of it, you can't miss Jesus when you read Isaiah. You can't miss Jesus when you read Leviticus. You can't miss Jesus when you read Hosea. You can't miss Jesus unless you take your eyes off of him and you begin to drift. And you begin to think, "I'm okay because I'm following the principles of this book." See, that was the danger for the original audience here. You know, I was at a Christian worship service not too long ago. And I heard the worship leader pray for God's powerful presence and blessing to be present there. And he ended that prayer. He said, "For we ask this of you, O Lord, in your name." Amen. And a little red flag went up for me. Because, you know, a Muslim could pray to God and say, "We ask this of you in your name." Pretty much anybody on the face of the earth, if he's inclined to offer prayer to God, could pray, "We pray this in your name." Now, whatever advisability there may be to offer a prayer like that as a Christian in a civil setting, in a mixed setting, and that could be discussed, I really can't see any reason why you would ever offer a prayer in your name in a church, in a Christian service of worship, unless you lost focus on Jesus and the drift had begun. In the stress and the distress and the hardship that the world inflicts on you for following Jesus, don't take your eyes off of Jesus. You can't content yourself merely with being someone who believes in the supernatural. You know, a few years ago, how many of you remember this? A few years ago, belief in angels was all the rage. Every place you went, people were talking about angels. And they started, you know, there were these angel stickers and angel statues and little angel things, and they were all over the place. But it wasn't just those images. People talked that they had this idea, you know, that angels are all around us, protecting us, helping us. And I saw some Christians jump on that bandwagon. But it wasn't just Christians. Everybody was talking about angels. And sometimes I'd hear Christian people, you know, having conversations with their unbelieving neighbors. "Oh, yeah, angels." They would be all excited that they, you know, had this kind of common supernatural belief. Is that so terrible? I don't know, maybe not. Except as it causes you to lose sight of what God's word is really all about. And let me tell you, friends, it's not about angels. You know, I had an unchurched friend ask me in that time. He said, "Hey, you know all this stuff about angels. What do you think about angels?" And you know what I told him? I said, "Well, I said the Bible has very little to say about angels. It's got a lot to say about the one that angels worship." You know, in first century Judaism, angels were all the rage. It seems to have been based on a passage in Deuteronomy 32 where Moses is blessing the tribes, and we read there, I'm sorry, not 32, 33, "The Lord came from Sinai and dawned over them at Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came with myriads of holy ones." And that seems to be a reference to angels. And so that became the tradition that God's given his word to us through these angels. The Apostle Paul makes reference to that tradition in Galatians 3:19. He says, "Why then was the law given? It was added because of transgression. Until the seed to whom the promise referred had come, the law was given through angels and entrusted to a mediator." But the point that the writer to the Hebrews is making is that in Christ, God has given to you himself. In Christ, God has given to you himself. And just as Jesus is superior to the prophets, because it's not a communication sent over the phone lines, but it's a communication face-to-face in person, he's superior to angels. Angels are not the answer. Friends, I want to tell you that supernatural experiences, which a lot of people lay claim to, and I was speaking with my brother Brian about this before the service. I don't know what to make of those things, but I want to tell you that salvation is not found in your supernatural experience. That's not where salvation is found. And when conversation in the church takes place about the supernatural, but Jesus is left out of it, the drift is started. There's not a lot of information in the Bible about angels, about the supernatural. So they become kind of like a Rorschach test. You remember the old Rorschach test, the ink blot test? You got these ink blots. They're just blots, but you project on them whatever you want to make of them. And that's what people were doing with the angel thing. Not a lot of information, so I can make up anything that I want to. But Christ brings to us a high degree of specificity of who God is. And that specifically, I think, is what causes trouble for us. That it's that specificity about God that the world doesn't like very much. You want to talk about God in the abstract, nebulously, there's lots of people who are fine with that. But when you talk about Jesus, things become specific. You can't content yourself with the spiritual or the supernatural. Don't take your eyes off of Jesus, because there simply is no salvation and peace with God to be found anywhere else. And we forget that sometimes. We forget that, I think, because we put high value on our experiences. God has given himself to you in Christ, but somehow we can tend to think that once we get to God through Christ, we don't need Christ anymore. See, because I didn't know how to pray, but I came to God through Christ, and now I feel comfortable praying. And I didn't, you know, I just didn't know how to be in God's, but now I feel comfortable with that. And people will sometimes think of Christ like he's the boarding plank to a ship or to an airplane, right? That you've got that boarding plank that you walk across, that's the bridge, that's how you get there. But once you're there, you don't need that anymore. But there's no salvation or peace with God anywhere else. Do you understand that in Christ, God has given himself to you? To say, I want God, but I don't want Christ anymore, which is what these Christians were in danger of doing, would be to say, I want God, but I don't want God. God has given himself to you in Christ. Now, friends, God loves us despite our sin, but the scriptures are clear that our sin separates us from God. And Christ is the only way that we come to God. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, the writer says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Now, you know, later on in the book, we're going to see that the Levitical priesthood pointed us to Christ. It was a sign. The Levitical priesthood, which they wanted to go back to, was a sign. It wasn't the thing itself. You're familiar with signs, right? You're driving along the road and you see a sign and the sign says dip. And you know to expect, right, at some point that you're going to hit a bump, right? You don't think that the sign is the dip. You don't say, hey, we just passed a dip, right? You know that that's pointing to something that's coming. The Levitical priesthood was a sign, was pointing to something. And it wasn't an end in itself. And here's how you know. And I love this. I don't know if you picked this up. It says, after he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. You know, this afternoon, if you're not so familiar with it, or maybe you haven't read it in a while, or maybe at all, but go back to the book of Exodus and read about the construction of the tabernacle there. And look at the furniture. And there's not a lot of furniture in the tabernacle. You come in through the entryway, and there's the altar there for burnt offering. Beyond that, there's a bronze laver for washing. And then you've got the holy place inside, and the priest went in, and there's three articles of furniture there. There's the altar of incense before them. There's the table of showbread, the bread of the presence, and there's the golden lampstand. And beside, behind the curtain there in the Holy of Holies is the Ark of the Covenant. And you know what's not in that architecture anywhere in the furniture? There's no chairs. You know why there's no chairs? Because the priest doesn't sit down. You know why the priest doesn't sit down? Because he's never finished offering sacrifice. You know why he's never finished offering sacrifice? Because the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin. After Jesus had made purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God. It was done. It was done. There's simply no salvation and peace with God to be found anywhere else. I've got a friend of mine whose dad has started having trouble living on his own. He's gotten older and he's having trouble living on his own. And his dad had some rental properties. And so that was how he was in part, you know, financing his retirement. But like I said, his dad was having some problems. And so he'd get checks in the mail from these rental properties, and he'd take them and he'd put them in a file box. He had years worth of checks in a file box. And he was in arrears for all kinds of things, and they had to come and help him out. And he got confused. He thought that the check and the cash or the electronic numbers or whatever is valued today, he thought they were the same thing, and they're not. Right? That's the mistake that these Hebrew Christians were making. They were thinking, hey, we can go back to where we were before, not realizing that all those things were just the promise. They were the check. Jesus is, if you will, the cash. With all the pressure today, you know what I'm talking about? The world is not a easy place for Christians to live today. Not if you're going to be serious. Is there danger that you'll just walk away, that you'll stand away? Sure. I want to tell you that the much greater danger is that you'll just drift away. You'll just drift away. Can I ask you to do something this morning? Just kind of get in a quiet place in your head, in your heart. If it helps you to close your eyes, do that. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand or anything like that, but I want to ask you, why was it that you came to Jesus in the first place? Why did you come to Jesus in the first place? Was it because you sensed that you had no rest, no peace with God? was it because you had a guilt for your sin and you couldn't get rid of it? Was it because you found out that you couldn't, you had no ability, it was an inability to overcome sin on your own or to do life on your own because you weren't meant to do life on your own? Why did you come to Jesus? Or maybe you're here today and you never have come to Jesus, but you feel the weight of your sin, you feel the guilt of your sin. Come now. Come to him now. In Christ, God has given you himself. And this is what he says. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke on you and learn from me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light, and you will find rest for your souls. You know, I've mentioned several times here over the past few weeks that following Jesus is hard. And I stand by that, but let me unpack that a little bit. The world makes following Jesus hard. Jesus doesn't make following Jesus hard. Will you put your eyes on him? Will you keep your eyes on him and not let him out of your view? Your spiritual experience thus far won't save you. And whatever it does in your heart, it won't give you real peace with God. Only Jesus can give you peace with God, can reconcile you to God. Isn't that why you came to him? You know, he still is the way, the truth, and the life. Not just once, but every time you come to God, you can't come to the Father but through him. He's still the only name given under heaven by which you may be saved. That doesn't change because you came to him once. And the stress, the distress, and the hardship that the world inflicts on you for following Jesus, don't take your eyes off of Jesus.